Have you ever seen a commercial on television and you realize that you had a problem that you didn't know existed, and now there's a product that can fix that problem? That's what happens in a lot of commercials. You know, they show you some issue that people are having, some problem, and then they reveal the product that can take care of that problem for you. And sometimes the problems are really kind of silly. You didn't know you had them at all. You remember those Ronco products that were sold on TV? All those strange inventions that solve problems for you. It's probably most famous for the rotisserie chicken machine, but he also had things like the in-shell egg scrambler. You know, you probably didn't realize how much of a problem it was to whisk eggs, scramble them yourself. But now there's a device where you can take an egg and you put it on the device and there's a needle that goes into the bottom of the egg and it just whirs around inside the egg and scrambles it perfectly for you so you don't have to whisk. You can still find one on eBay for $49.99, so if you're so inclined. Or perhaps you remember the clapper. You know, you didn't realize how much time you were wasting turning on and off lights until you see that commercial and then figure out, if only I have that, how much time I would save. Now, on a serious note, though, sometimes we feel like we're doing okay in life and we're told that there is a problem. Things are not as well as we thought they were. That can happen when we go to the doctor, especially if we're going for just a regular physical. If we go for our annual physical and we get a blood test, we may find out that though we were feeling okay, we actually have high cholesterol, or we may have high blood pressure, or high blood sugar levels, or maybe something's going on and we have a high white blood cell count. Or maybe even worse, there's something in our blood like a protein that could be a marker for a tumor. And even though we felt fine, now the doctor says, you've got a problem. And to take care of that problem, you have to do this or else things are going to get worse. And the point is that in order to make changes, in order to improve our lives, we first have to know about the problem. We have to be confronted with the truth about that problem. And then we have to find out what the solution to that problem is in order to be made well. And that's true with all kinds of things in our lives. If we want to get better, we have to first be confronted by the truth. I used to be a professor of music, and most of the time I was teaching voice lessons. And a lot of the students in that particular college weren't always motivated to take lessons, but they knew that my job generally was to get them to sing better. Most of the students accepted that. But I remember there was one student who kind of got upset with me because I didn't just hear him sing and let him do whatever he wanted and say, you're a great singer, you don't need to change anything. And in fact, I think he was the only one who gave me a really negative evaluation while I was there. I could tell just by his comments. He had a weak voice, and it was a very soft voice, and I was trying to get him to sing a bit louder because if you want to sing well, you have to have a certain level of volume, and I think that really bothered him. But my job was not just there to tell him you're okay already. My job was to say, here's an issue, and we can improve this. And that's certainly true when it comes to our relationship with God. We need to first be confronted by the truth. We need to know that we have a problem, and we need to know that God has provided a solution to that problem. Some people are going to respond to that news. They're going to be convicted of their sin, and they're going to come to Jesus in faith. But there are going to be people who don't like the truth, or to quote that famous line, who can't handle the truth, and they respond in a very different way. They're dismissive or angry or whatever, but they don't come to faith in Jesus. And we're going to see a bit of this in today's passage as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. We are now in chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first 20 verses of chapter 3 today. Now, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we're told about a special child who was born to two elderly people who were unable to have children up to that point. So Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are told that they're going to have this special son named John who will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God and that he would go before God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And we find that in chapter 1, this special child, John, better known as John the Baptist, is indeed born. And his father says, you are going to tell people about this good news that God has come, salvation has come in the person of the second special child, which is, of course, Jesus. John's job is to prepare the way for Jesus, to let people know that the Lord has come, the Messiah, the long-awaited King who would deliver God's people. He has arrived. Now, we jump about 3 decades later, after the events of chapter 1, and Jesus has not yet begun his ministry, but John is now ministering in the wilderness near the Jordan River. So we're going to read first the first 6 verses. So I would invite you to take out a Bible. If you have one, you can locate that in your own Bible. If you don't have one, we have plenty around here. And in the Bible here that we provided, this passage begins on 858, page 858. So I'll read John 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So Luke begins this passage, first of all, by situating it in history. He once again gives us historical context, and he tells us that this is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He's the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was the stepson of the previous emperor, Augustus, who is the one who was reigning when Jesus was born. And Tiberius started to reign along with Augustus in the year 12, and then Tiberius became the only emperor in the year 14. So depending on how those years are counted up, this could be as early as the year 26. It could be as late as the year 29. A lot of complicated issues in that. It doesn't really matter. This is just to say that we have a sense of really when this was occurring and Tiberius was the emperor. Luke also tells us that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. He held that position from AD 26 to 36. So he was the one who was working for the Roman Empire, and his job was to keep the peace in Judea and to make sure that taxes were collected for the Roman Empire. And then there are 3 other political leaders that are mentioned. There's Herod, but this is not Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, one of Herod's sons, and his half-brother Philip, and there's some man named Lysanias we don't really know much about. Herod Antipas, this Herod, he ruled over Galilee, which is where Jesus ministered mostly, and he was also over the area where John was ministering. And as we'll find out later, John the Baptist spoke out against this man, Herod Antipas, because he had divorced his own wife and married the wife of his half-brother. It gets very confusing, but John the Baptist says, that's not right, you shouldn't be doing that, and that got him in trouble with this Herod. Now, in addition to all those political leaders, there are 2 religious leaders that are mentioned, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest who had actually officially held that title years earlier, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the actual high priest during this time, and it seems that Annas basically held a lot of power still. He might have been the one kind of orchestrating some things behind the scenes, but these were the men who were the religious leaders in Israel at that time. Now, I think Luke gives us all this information about these leaders to tell us when John was ministering and we're about to see Jesus as an adult. So it gives us a sense of when Jesus began his ministry. But I think that Luke tells us about these men because he is contrasting these political leaders and these religious leaders with John the Baptist, who is kind of an interesting figure. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew tells us that he had this strange dress and he was eating locusts and honey. Probably if he appeared today, we would think this guy is really strange and very intense. And John the Baptist didn't have the earthly power of these political rulers and these high priests, but he had something more important. He had the Word of God. The Word of God came to him. That indicates that he is a prophet and he has this message that he is going to deliver. He is to prepare the way for the Lord. And he says that Jesus is coming. And there's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 where we're told every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill made low. In other words, God is coming, his salvation is coming, and nothing is going to get in the way of that. No obstacle. Not the lowest of valleys, not the highest of mountains, not the most crooked of roads. Nothing is going to get in the way of God's plan. So get ready, people. Now, in order to get people ready for Jesus, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism is simply the act of being immersed in water. That's why he's at the Jordan River. And repentance is a turning to God. It's turning away from sin. It's a change of mind, but it's a lot more than that. It's a change of one's whole life, a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of behavior. So what John was saying was that it was necessary to be washed in the water, symbolically, to be washed of the uncleanness of sin. And it was necessary to turn back to God in faith, away from sin, away from false gods, idols. And this very idea of needing to be washed is not something new. We actually find it in the Old Testament. For example, in the beginning of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, God says to Israel, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." And the idea is, Israel is unclean. They're sinners. They have rebelled against God. Like everyone else, they too need to get right with God. They need to prepare for the Lord's coming. They need to repent, to turn back to God in order to be forgiven. That's true of them, and it's true of us. Because our great problem is this. There's a separation between God and humanity. And that separation is the reason why anything wrong happens. Because of that separation between God and us, that's how we start out in life, separated from God, we have this inner turmoil. We don't always feel at ease in the world. We don't feel at peace. We may feel depressed. Because of the separation between God and human beings, we are separated from one another. We tend to fight. We quarrel. We get jealous. We covet. Sometimes we literally fight. Nations go to war. Husbands and wives have a hard time getting together and getting along. Because of that separation between God and human beings, the world is under a curse. That's part of God's punishment for sin in the world. And so therefore we have things like natural disasters, earthquakes, floods, forest fires, hurricanes. We have famines. Because of the separation, we get diseases and we die. We're separated from God because we don't live according to his design. He made us to know him, to love him, to worship him, to live for him. And we just don't do that the way that we ought. We don't really pursue a knowledge of God naturally. We don't do that. We don't love God the way that we ought to. We don't think about him all the time and always live in a way that pleases him. We tend to worship other things in our lives. We put us at the center of our lives, or we put something else in place of God. This disease, really, is what it is, of sin. It affects everyone. The Israelites, Gentiles, people then, people today. So John is here to deliver this message. And what does he say? Let's read in verses 7 through 9 to see what he says. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John begins this with this little phrase that's maybe strange to us: "You brood of vipers." And in Matthew's gospel, we're told that he actually directs those words specifically to two groups of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when he says to them, "You brood of vipers," that really means that you're sons of the serpent. Or we might say you're sons of the devil, because this really calls back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, when Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Adam and Eve. So he's saying, you people who think you're so high and mighty and religious, you are more like that father, not like Father Abraham. And he says, don't think that you can avoid God's judgment. He's talking about the wrath of God. God is a perfect, righteous, holy judge. He makes sure that sin will be taken care of, because sin is evil. God can't abide with that forever. And he says, don't think that you can escape judgment day just because you're Jewish. No, that doesn't make you right with God. In fact, we're told later in the New Testament, the true sons, the true children of Abraham, are people who have faith in God, just as Abraham trusted God's promises. True children of Abraham are united to Jesus. You can read Galatians 3 to find out that truth. And he's saying, if all of you Jewish people lacked faith, guess what? God could take these stones and make them true children of Abraham. So don't come here thinking that you're okay with God just because you were born Jewish. God's people are not an ethnic people. They are people of faith, and people of faith will produce good fruit. People who are not trusting God will produce bad fruit, and they will be tossed into the fire of judgment. Now, these are hard words, but these are basically the same kinds of words that Jesus would say to religious leaders of his day. If you read through John's gospel, you find there's a point in chapter 8 where Jesus is confronting the Jewish religious leaders of his time. And he says to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the people he's talking to say, wait a minute, we're Abraham's sons, and we're not slaves. We're free. What are you talking about? We're going to be made free. We're already free. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, you know, biologically, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Jesus is calling them out, saying, if you were truly Abraham's children, you would listen to my words. You would realize that I am divine. Yet they still insist that they're Abraham's children. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the work that Abraham did. You would be trusting God, and you would be living in such a way as to demonstrate that you trust God. And then, when they still don't understand, Jesus brings out the big guns. And this is John 8, verse 44. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So in other words, what Jesus said later is basically what John said. He called these Jewish religious leaders who thought they were okay with God, they assumed they did not have any real problem, "You're a brood of vipers." And again, this shows that God's people are not God's people because they were born in a certain place or they have a certain heritage. Today, it's not, "I grew up in church, my parents were Christians, they baptized me as a baby, da-da-da." Or, "I became a member of this church and I did this and I did that and I did the other thing." No, God's people are God's people because of faith. We come with nothing in our hands. We are not entitled to salvation. We're not entitled to a relationship with God. It is a gift that we can only receive. And when we receive that gift, we are transformed by God. He changes us. That's why the Apostle Paul said, what matters most is not whether you were circumcised, in other words, if you're a Jewish person, not if you haven't been circumcised, as if you're boasting in the fact that you haven't followed the law. What really matters is a new creation. That's what matters. That's how you know that you are one of God's people. And I think it's no accident that John is in the wilderness and he is at the Jordan River. If we're thinking about the whole of the Bible, that should remind us of some things. You know, when God redeemed the Israelites out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt by his mighty acts. And then he brought them into the wilderness, where because of their disobedience, they wandered for 40 years. He finally brought them into the promised land of Canaan. And to do that, they had to cross the Jordan River. And so I think it's not an accident that here is John in the wilderness. And basically what he's saying to these Israelites is, you know, you think you're okay because you're living in this land. You think you're okay because you're circumcised. You think you're okay because you have the temple. No. If you want to get into the true promised land, you want to live with God forever, you need to go through the Jordan River. In other words, you need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. You need to be transformed. You need it as much as anyone else. That's what John's message was, preparing people by pointing out that they need to be changed. They need forgiveness of sins. They need cleansing. They need to repent. Now, some people who heard John's message, they were convicted. They realized they had a problem, and they wanted to know, what do we do? How do we fix this? So John tells them. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 14. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So some people at least, they're kind of cut to the core. What do we do? And John's answer is really simple. Just start living rightly. Be generous. Share with those who are in need. If you see that someone doesn't have adequate clothing or food, and you have something, share it with them. Tax collectors in that time and place, they were known for, first of all, kind of being traitors because they were serving the Roman Empire. So if you're a Jew and you're collecting taxes, you're kind of doing it for the enemy. But they were known for collecting more than they should have. And apparently that was the case with at least some soldiers too. John says, John says, don't do that. Take what you need. Take what you're supposed to do. Soldiers, be content with what you're paid. Don't try to extort from other people. Now, we have to be careful when we're looking at this passage, because if you're not aware of the fullness of the Bible, you might think, oh, I'm right with God if I just start being a good person. And if I'm really a good person and I really try hard, then I'll be okay. We have to remember that John's message is to prepare the people for Jesus when he starts ministering. John is not preaching the fullness of the message of Christianity, the gospel. So what he's doing really is highlighting people's sin. He's getting them to reflect on their own unrighteousness and getting them to think more about how they could live righteously, but it highlights this problem. I mean, who of us could say, you know, every time I've seen someone in need, I've shared with that person? I'm not sure that any of us could come out clean with just that one directive aimed at us. Now, Jesus will come, and he will say that God freely forgives all who turn to him in faith. There are parables, there are stories about this. But Jesus also stresses the importance of sacrificial giving. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to go through Luke. It's just challenging. It challenges all of us. These themes that are already present right now, they're going to be repeated and further developed. And in fact, when you go through the whole gospel, you see there are examples of people who do what John the Baptist said to do. So one example would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. He gave sacrificially. He went above and beyond to care for someone who was down and out. Later, we'll meet a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who indeed repents. He gives away much of what he has. He pays back that which he took that he didn't need to have, that he shouldn't have taken. We also meet an honorable Roman soldier, a centurion. So these themes are just introduced right now, but we're going to come back to them later as we go through the gospel. But what John is really doing is not just highlighting the sin, telling the people they need to repent, he is also telling them Jesus is coming. Let's read verses 15 through 17. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John is so powerful in his preaching. He's so authoritative. Some people are beginning to wonder, well, maybe this is the one who is supposed to be coming. The Old Testament promised there would be this Messiah or Christ. It's the same meaning, which means anointed one. A one who would deliver God's people, a one who would be king, one who would reign with justice and take care of their enemies. And they're thinking, we've never seen anyone like this. Maybe that's him. And John clearly is saying, no, it's not me. I'm just baptizing with water to prepare you. But there's one who is mightier than I am. And he is going to come with something different. You know, water can't really change a person. It's just a symbol. But the one who's going to come, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who causes us to be changed. And when Jesus ascends to heaven after he dies, after he is risen from the grave, we see in the sequel to the Gospel of Luke that indeed he pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people to change them. Fire can also change. Fire can destroy, but fire can also purify. Now, for some people, those who resist God and they continue in unbelief, in a lack of repentance. Fire is a means of judgment. The bad trees producing bad fruit will be cast into the fire. But fire for those who trust in Jesus has a purifying effect. God uses trials in our lives. He uses challenges to clean us up more, to strip away things that are hindering us, to burn off sin or just maybe a preoccupation with things that aren't really that important, to get us to focus on the things that really are important, the things that are eternal, the things that matter most. John says Jesus is like a farmer. He's separating the wheat, which of course is good for food, from the chaff, just the husk, which is useless. A farmer would use a winnowing fork and he'd toss the grain in the air, and because the wheat is heavier, it would fall to the floor of the threshing room, and the chaff, which is lighter, would just be blown off the wind. And then later, the wheat would be stored in the barn, storehouse, to be used later, but the chaff would just be burned off. And the idea is that it will be made known in time what kind of person you are. You will belong to one category or another. There is going to be a judgment day when we stand before God. And that's frightening. But it's actually a good thing. If we didn't have God as judge, we would have no evaluation for our lives. Our lives would really be meaningless. You need to have someone to weigh in on your life and say whether it was good or not, whether it's been lived well or not. To have justice, ultimate, final justice, we need judgment. So judgment is a good thing, but it can be frightening, because think about this. If all our actions, all our words, all our attitudes, all of that was brought in to the cosmic trial of judgment day as evidence against us, which one of us could stand? None. Not one. And I think part of what John is doing is really pressing that home, getting the people to even think, to take seriously. They've got a problem. It's their sin. But also there is a Savior coming. Now, at the end of this passage, Luke gives us a bit of a summary statement of John's preaching, and he also tells us one result of his preaching. So we'll read the last few verses we'll look at today, verses 18 through 20. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So, John's message is described as good news. That's, the word that we often use is gospel. Gospel means good news, so we talk about that. And Isaiah the prophet had promised many good things would come. God would come. He would gather his people. They would have peace with him on the basis of the suffering servant who would take their iniquities, their sins upon him, self, and be crushed to pay the penalty for those sins so that they wouldn't be. God promised that there would be good news delivered by his anointed one to people who were spiritually poor, to people who were enslaved by sin. So Isaiah promises all kinds of good things: forgiveness, restoration with God, a restoration of the whole world. It's good news. But a lot of people didn't think it was good news, particularly Herod Antipas, who had divorced his wife in order to marry the wife of his half-brother. And, Luke just puts that in our face here. Herodias was her name. John had said in Matthew 14, we're told this, it's not lawful for you to have her. And then we're told this sordid story about how he was locked up and how Herodias' daughter had requested something and Herod said, sure, and she says, I want his head on a plate. And that's how John the Baptist died. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, the Old Testament prophets who came to Israel to tell them, stop worshiping idols, turn back to God. And he came to speak truth to power. In Elijah's day, it was King Ahab and the queen Jezebel. Elijah had to run for his life, and he didn't die. John spoke the truth to power, in this case to Herod, and the leaders of his day, and he was killed for it. Here's the interesting thing, though. Hundreds of millions of people, perhaps billions of people, know who John the Baptist is. How many people know much about Tiberius or this Herod? How many people know about Philip and Licinius? We know Pontius Pilate largely because he was involved with Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, four of the men, Pilate, Herod, the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, were directly involved in Jesus' death. But they came and went. They didn't really change the world other than being involved with that event. But here's John the Baptist with the Word of God, and we celebrate him, regard him as a hero of the faith. His glory far exceeds that of the emperor. He knew that though his actions might cost him his life, they wouldn't cost him eternal life with God. Well, now that we've gone through this passage, I just want to focus on a few points rather quickly that would apply to us in our lives today. And one is that true power is not found in political offices. It's not necessarily found in the offices of some institutionalized religion. It is found in the Word of God. God's Word has the power to transform lives. When the Holy Spirit applies God's Word to us, to sinful human beings, He changes us. That is something that no government can do. It's not something that a religious leader can do. The best a religious leader can do is teach God's Word and let God do the work. And for us, we are so tempted to pour so much of our time and our energy, especially our emotions, into politics. And we either think it's all gloom and doom because of what is happening politically, or we'll cheer on someone regardless of their character, what they're saying, what they're doing, because they're on our team, they're on our side. It's always a temptation to make politics an idol. But politics, the government, no ruler can change the world and change us the way that God can. The second thing I want to see is that God's Word tells us that we have a problem. If we didn't go to God's Word, we might not realize how seriously we are separated from God. We would never really know that the problem of problems is not a lack of money or a lack of education. It's not because the wrong party is in office. The problem is not racism or sexism or anything else. The root problem is our sin against God. Those are all other problems that flow downstream from the problem of sin, which is the root of all things, all problems. And our problem is that we do not live for God. We don't love Him the way that we ought to. God would have every right to condemn us. And John's preaching really highlights that fact. It highlights the fact that we need to change. We've got the problem. It's certainly not God's problem. God is not the one who changes. Now here's the third thing that we see is that it's not just John's job to tell us the problem, but he tells us that there's a solution. In his day, the solution was about to be revealed. We know Jesus. We can look back and see all that he has done. And the fact that we have this problem that we cannot fix is why God sent his only son. And Jesus is the only one who lived perfectly, righteously. He always has loved God the Father the way that God should be loved. He always obeyed and trusted God the Father the way God should be trusted. He always loved other people the way that other people should be loved. And though he never did anything wrong, he never sinned. He was treated like a criminal. He was executed on an instrument of torture, the cross. And that was because of some evil men and their ideas, but ultimately it was God's plan to have the penalty of our sin paid for if we would trust in Jesus, if we would repent of our sins. On the cross, Jesus experienced God's holy wrath. Again, God hates sin. It must be destroyed. And Jesus was regarded as sin itself. He went through hell on earth, experiencing the condemnation that we deserve to face. The great news is that he rose from the grave after that. He paid that penalty in full. And anyone who turns to him can be forgiven of everything, no matter how wrong you have gone up to this point in your life. Now, the fourth thing we want to see is that this brings us to what a right response to Jesus looks like. What does that look like? Well, we must believe Jesus. We must have faith in him, which means really trust. We trust that he is who the Bible says he is. We trust that he has done what the Bible says he has done. But it's not just acquiring this knowledge about it. Yeah, I believe that to be true. It's following him. It's having this change. So faith and repentance are really two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. If you're responding in faith to Jesus, you are repenting. You're turning away from the way you used to live. And again, if you haven't done that yet, you can do that today. You can do that now. It is not too late. It doesn't matter what you have done up to this point. I would love to be able to talk to you about what that would look like for you in your life and what the next steps you could take would be. I would love to meet with you if that's where you are today. But I want us all to know repentance is not just what you do when you first come to Jesus. It's a fifth thing we want to see. The whole of Christian life is repentance. Last fall, I talked a bit about Martin Luther because we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of something he did, which was to nail these 95 theses. Actually, he's debated whether he nailed them or not, but he wrote these 95 theses, which were against the sale of indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church was doing. And the first thesis, the first statement in that list of 95 is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to repentance. So we need to be continually turning back to God, continually being reformed, reshaped according to God's word, because our tendency is to keep going astray. We forget. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So the question for all of us, for those of us who are Christians, is, are we continually repenting? Are we repenting even now? Is there something we ought to be repenting of today? We've been putting it off. I want to close with this thought, and it's just good news. John says, God could raise up stones to be Abraham's children. And God has done that. In the Apostle Peter's first letter, he says that Jesus is a living stone. Indeed, he's the cornerstone. The whole church is built on Jesus. But he's addressing Christians, and he says, you are like living stones who are built up into a spiritual house. In other words, the temple of God. We once were spiritually dead, separated from God. We were not his people. But then Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We should praise God that he can and he has raised up stones to be his own possession, his own children, to be part of his temple, to walk in his light, to proclaim his excellencies, to receive his mercy. Let us continually turn from sin to God, and let us all live lives that are pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious, and we know that you are gracious because you could have abandoned us in our sin. You could have abandoned your creation, say, forget it. This is too, it's gone too wrong. But you didn't do that. You're patient. You are merciful. You revealed yourself to Israel over centuries. and the right time you sent your son, and you sent John the Baptist to point the way to Jesus, to point out our need for Jesus. And you sent Jesus to be the perfect human being and the perfect sacrifice for human sin. Help us to turn to him always, every day. Help us to repent of our sins. Help us to live rightly. Help us to trust that your word indeed has great power. It is more powerful than the powerful governments of the day. It's more powerful than money. It's more powerful than even ourselves or anyone else around us, any force. Help us to trust in you, Father. We pray all this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.